Right now as a church, normally we kind of go through books of the Bible as a whole. We finished Habakkuk, obviously, over Christmas. I've been out of town the last couple weeks. For this week, just being the Sunday that it is, I wanted to preach on a passage that has been meaningful for me, something I've been thinking about a lot in relationship to our church, particularly the last few months, and that's this Exodus 33 passage. This is right after, if you just a little bit of context, this is right after the golden calf, and that's actually important. So the golden calf, big failure of God's people Israel, right after God does this mighty work of salvation, brings them out of Egypt, they enter into covenant, and then literally almost the very same day, they break the covenant, and they sin in a very bad way, worshiping this calf. And then chapter 33 follows right on the heels of this great sin of God's people. And I'll pick up then chapter 33. You can read along with me or just listen as I read. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land to which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you.' Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward." And then skipping a few verses, picking up in verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight.' Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." This is the word of the Lord. Well, one of the greatest comforts of the Christian life is the assurance that God is with us no matter what. No matter what, God is with us. That's very comforting. Life, as we all know, in this world, it's just very uncertain. The future is unknown. There's a verse in the Bible that says, you just don't know what tomorrow will bring, and how true that is, right? How quickly our life can change dramatically in a moment, in a day. One wrong turn going home, and your life can change immediately. One visit to the doctor that you thought was a normal checkup, and you get the phone call, "Hey, we've got to talk," and life turns very quickly. Think about what's going on in Los Angeles right now. Just the fires that have gone out of control this week and just consumed almost out of nowhere, just thousands and thousands of homes. And my understanding is this is a a very nice, wealthy part of LA. You think life is going on as normal, and the next thing you know, you're homeless, totally outside of your control. I see these things, and it's a reminder to me that just we're far more vulnerable than we like to think we are as Americans. Our life truly can change and be turned upside down very, very quickly. And in those moments, again, one of the greatest comforts of the Christian life is the assurance that God is with us. He really is present with us, no matter what the bad news is. Romans 8, which we read earlier, really is true. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Well, nobody. It's impossible. Or Psalm 27, whom shall I fear? The Lord is with me. Nobody, right? I won't fear anybody because God is with me. If God is with us, then we can handle pretty much anything. But imagine if you did not have that comfort that God was with you. In fact, imagine if God spoke to you instead the word he says to his own people in verse 3 of the passage we just read, where he says, I will not go with you, lest I consume you, for you're a stiff-necked people. That's kind of a scary statement by God. It's not what we expect to hear him say. Probably not reading that in your devotionals this week. What does God have to say to me today? I will consume you because you're stiff-necked. But that's the tension of Exodus 33, right? The Exodus 33, this chapter is about a crisis among God's people. It's the crisis of God's presence, right? And as I mentioned before we read, the context is the people of God have just had this great sin, the golden calf. They've broken the covenant relationship that they made with God. And Exodus 33 wrestles with the fallout of this great tragedy, this golden calf incident. And the tension of Exodus 33, which you can feel, is it's a tension of God's presence. Will God stay committed to this people? Will he stay present with this people or not after what they've done? And we have to say, it doesn't start well for them. It doesn't look good that God will actually stay among them. Now, why are we talking about this passage today on this particular Sunday? Well, as I think you know by now, hopefully, this is a big transition Sunday for our church. Obviously, we're transitioning locations, so don't come back here next Sunday. We won't be here. We'll be somewhere else. This will be empty next Sunday. But it's not just the transition to a new location. For as I've been thinking about this, really this month, and I would say this Sunday, there's a bigger transition than that going on that this move is kind of representing for me. We're transitioning to really a new phase of our church life. So the last 3.5 years, we've been in the planting phase, right? We started out, we've been working towards one big goal. It's that P word that nobody can pronounce. Particle is partridge in a pear tree. Participate, what is that? It's particularization. We've been working towards this one goal of particularizing as a church. If you don't know what that means, don't worry about it. It's our denomination's way of basically saying you're no longer a church plant. You've reached a point of stability, enough stability that we can take the training wheels off you, so to speak, and let you go and see where you go. To be a little bit crass, but this is how I think about it, particularization basically means you've made it through the we might die at any moment stage, which is really the life of a church plant. The first year or two, you might die at any moment. As I've reflected on the difference between pastoring a church that's been around for 10 plus years, which I did previously, and starting this church, the big word that comes to mind is fragile. Like, just a church plant is just much more fragile. Any little thing, of course I'm speaking from a human perspective, but any little thing could really end it completely, shut it down. We've made it through the we might die at any minute stage, and of course we praise God for that. That's why we had a huge celebration back in November marking this transition as a church. It's a big step. We're thankful for that, super grateful. But of course, that doesn't mean that we've arrived as a church. That's not what particularization means. Or that we just coast. We can just coast from now on. Far from it. We're hoping that God will do a lot more in us and through us over years. That's, of course, the desire. We emphasize particularization as a denomination, not because it's an end in itself, but because it's really the beginning. It's marking the fact that we're in a better position to do long-term ministry for the glory of Christ. That's why it's a significant transition. And certainly the hope as we move forward into the next season of ministry, a new location, now moving away from being a plant to a more established church, the hope would be that God is working in us and through us. That's my hope, certainly. And so that's why Exodus 33, I wanted to think with you for just a few minutes today. As we enter a new season of ministry, I find Moses' prayer that we read very compelling and necessary for us to be praying. What's the prayer? The prayer is what he says in verse 15. He says, "Lord, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here." Right? If you will not go with us, don't take us anywhere. And I just find that so compelling. There's many good things to pray for on a transition Sunday like this. We pray for safety in our move after the service, pray for a good working relationship with the seminary that we're going into. We can pray for all sorts of wonderful things, and we should do that. But this is probably the most foundational prayer we can pray. Lord, if you're not going with us, then don't take us anywhere. We don't want to go. There's many things we can go without, but we can't go without God's presence. We have to plead for it, plead for his presence. So let's look at the text and say a few more things about what's going on here. The first thing we see in the first six verses is the crisis of God's absence. The crisis of God's absence. So the verse 1 and 2 sound really good. God says, go up from here and go into the land that I've promised to give you. But there's one little change that indicates there's something wrong. God says in verse 1, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt. Now, something sounds off about that, because it is. Anytime God says that, it's not a good thing. When he says, those aren't my people, those are your people, that's an indication God's unhappy. And we find out that that's actually the case. In verse 3, the problem becomes explicit. God says, go to this land flowing with milk and honey, but I'm not going with you. I will not go with you. That's repeated in verse 5. Now, what does that mean exactly? It's interesting, because God is not saying, I'm going to totally abandon you. I'm totally cutting you off. In fact, he actually says, I will still send my angel before you, and I'm still going to drive out all of the enemies that you have in the promised land. I'll bring you into the land. It's just, I'm not going to go with you. I'll still keep all of my promises to you, but I'm not going. So it's not a total abandonment, but there is God saying, I'm withdrawing the intimacy of my presence. I'm stepping back my presence with you. The prophets, many of the prophets talk about the relationship of God and his people as a marriage relationship. We'll see that actually in a few weeks. And if you think about it, the golden calf episode really was like Israel, God's people, committing adultery on the wedding day. And so what God is saying here, if we can put it in our terms, is something like, you know what, I'm not going to divorce you. We're going to stay married. I'm still going to send you on the honeymoon. I'll still provide for you, but I'm not going to go with you on the honeymoon. There's a stepping back of the intimacy of his presence with his people. Now, of course, the context right before this happens, God had given directions, Exodus, this is chapter 25 to 31, for the building of the tabernacle. And the whole goal of the tabernacle that's repeated in that section is, build this so that I can dwell in your midst. The purpose of the tabernacle so that God could dwell intimately in the midst of his people. And so what God seems to be saying here is that now, because of what's happened, I can't dwell in your midst. This whole tabernacle thing is now in jeopardy, because I would consume you if I were that close to you. And we didn't read from verse 7 to 12 in this chapter, but you actually see that distance as Moses has to go outside the camp to set up a tent. He can't be in the presence of the people. It's very interesting. So God is stepping back as a result of their sin. Now, how do the people respond? Verses 4 to 6, you see this, and they mourn. You know, we're told that they hear this, and to them it's a disastrous word, and they strip their ornaments off themselves. Kids, that's a way of showing that they're sad, they're in mourning. And we have to say that's a correct response. That's actually the right response, and notice how easily it could have been very different. Because if you really think about it, God's offer to them, well, it doesn't sound that bad, actually. In fact, given what's just happened, it's actually a pretty good offer. God is offering, he's basically saying, I will give you all of the blessings that I had initially promised, except for one, except I just won't be as intimate with you as I was going to be, but I'll still bring you into the promised land. I'll still bring you into the land flowing with milk and honey, all of the blessings just without my presence. And I imagine there might have been some pressure. I don't know this. Text doesn't say it on Moses to take that offer. Moses, this is a good deal. We've just sinned and God's saying he'll still bless us. So what if God doesn't go with us himself? He's still going to give us all these good things. Let's do this. Yes, let's go. And I want to ask us to think this morning, just briefly, you know, how might we respond to such an offer? If God were to come to us and offer us all of his blessings, maybe a comfortable life, stable job, good finances, decent health, but without the intimacy of his presence, would we take that offer? Does that sound like a good deal? Would we be content with the blessings of God without having God himself? That's really the question. I think, honestly, that describes much of American religion today. We seek the blessings of God, but we don't really care that much about God. I think many non-Christians look at Christians and think that that's what we're doing. You know, they just serve God because they want him to bless us, not because they actually love God. I remember hearing a very, very convicting sermon from John Piper, who is good at giving convicting sermons, many years ago in my 20s. I still remember it. Basically, along the lines of, would you want to go to heaven if Jesus wasn't there? And he elaborated on this, right? If all of your friends were there, if your loved ones were there, all of the benefits, you know, you didn't get sick anymore, all of the things we look forward to in heaven, but there's no Lamb of God there. That part about Jesus himself being there and wiping away every tear, that's not there, but everything else is there. Does that sound like good news to you? It was very challenging, right? Do we really want God, or we just want the blessings that God gives us? This is kind of the offer that God seems to be making to the Israelites. And rightly, Moses rejects the offer. He says, no, that's not good news, actually. And he says, if you do not go with us, do not bring us up from here. Because ultimately, having the blessings of God without God himself is no blessing, right? He is our chief reward. He is the one who can satisfy our soul, our greatest joy. This is what we sang about earlier, blessed assurance. This is why I love that quote from the church father Augustine, you've made us for yourself, O God. Our hearts really are restless until they find their rest in you. There's nothing in this world, even the blessings of God, that can truly satisfy us. We need him. That is where our greatest joy is. That's the fight of the Christian life, is to find our joy in him. C.S. Lewis said something similar. If we find that we have a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, it's a sign that there's something else outside of this world we were created for. Right? This is true. Now, I want to focus a little bit, though, on not only might this offer be tempting for us as individuals, it's actually, I think, tempting for churches corporately. How tempting might what God says here be for a church like ours? You know, most churches today, I shouldn't say most, many churches today are fighting to survive as churches. I don't know if you know what the statistics are, but somewhere between 85 and 90% of churches are under 100 people. Now, there's a lot of reasons for that, which we won't get into, but they're smaller. Of course, you know probably what's going on in our own country. You're reading the statistics about how many people are leaving the church. A lot of churches are closing their doors. There's a lot of pressure on smaller churches to try to stay open, to try to survive. Of course, as a church plant, I've talked with a lot of planters. Of course, we just went through this, and one of the number one questions for a church plant is this church going to make it? Are we going to survive? That's the dominant question. Will we? Of course, I'm speaking from a human perspective. We trust God, and we know He's the one that builds the house ultimately. But from a human perspective, when you start a church, are you going to be able to connect with enough people before the money runs out? Right? That there's pressure there. That's the question. Will that happen or will it won't? A lot of churches shut their doors. There's this pressure to survive. And if God came to church leaders across our country and said, you know what? I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make sure that you are a stable church. You're not going to have to worry about money. Finances will come in. You'll make your payroll. I'll give you a nice building, plot of land. It'd be really nice, really comfortable. You're going to have comfortable men's and women's ministry that will do some nice things, and everything will be just very nice. But I will not go with you. I'll send you, and I'll give you a stable church for a few decades, but I will not be in your midst. Now, would we take that offer? How does that sound? And hopefully, we would respond something like Moses does here and say, that's not a good offer. We don't want to do that. We won't settle for that. And we plead with the Lord, if you do not go with us, do not bring us up at all. We don't want to be a stable church if you're not among us. We don't want to be a particularized church without your presence. Don't do that to us. Hopefully that's our prayer. That's my conviction, right? As we move into another season of ministry, I mean, this is where I'm at. I hope it's where you're at. I don't want to exist as a church if God does not go with us. I don't want to be busy with ministry, even nice ministry things, if God is not with us. I have no desire to eke out a mediocre existence where God is not present and working in the church. And just to be clear, that's not about size. You know, as Americans, we always think about church size as indicating blessing and God's presence. I really think that's a mistake. There are very, very big churches, and God is present and doing mighty things, and there are very, very big churches, and God's not very present at all. But the same is true for smaller churches. There are very small churches where God is very present and at work, and there are small churches that are just coasting and doing very little. We all know that's possible. You can survive and coast for years as a church without God doing very much in the church. Maybe you've been part of a church like that. Maybe you've seen it. I mean, honestly, it's not like we've got a whole lot of resources as a church, but even if God didn't go with us in this move into this next season, probably we could coast for 2 to 3 years at this point before we had to shut down with God doing very, very little. I don't want that. I hope you don't want that. Our prayer has to be Moses' prayer. If you do not go with us, do not bring us up from here. Lord, we don't want to be a stable church if you're not part of what's going on. No, manifest your glory. Notice how Moses prays for that. Show us your glory. Show me your glory. Show your power and glory to us. That has to be our prayer as we go into our next season of ministry. Lord, show us your glory here. Work in us and through us, so that people see who you are. That is my prayer for the church. I hope it's yours as well if you're part of this church. We move into this new season of ministry pleading with God for his presence and that he would show his glory to us. So that's the crisis of God's absence in this passage. But we'll finish just one other point that we see from this passage, which is the confidence of God's presence. So what happens? How does this resolve? We're left unsure if God is going to go with his people after the first few verses. Well, in verse 14, there's a striking reversal that happens. In verse 14, God actually says to Moses, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. So there's a complete 180. God had said initially, I will not go with you. And then in verse 14, he says, I will go with you, and I will give you rest. Now, what happened? How did this change come about? And the answer of the text is that the mediator, Moses, the mediator that God had appointed, the mediator that we read had a special relationship with God, who found favor with God, he steps up and pleads for the people. Moses, beginning in verse 12, begins to pray and ask God to go with them. And he says, this angel, I don't know who this angel is. And he says, it's not my people, it's your people. This is your people. Moses is doing that a lot, actually, if you read through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. He keeps having to remind God, this is your people. And then he, of course, prays the prayer, if you won't go with us, don't send us up. So the mediator steps up and prays on behalf of the people. And through the work of the mediator, God says, I will go with you. As a result of Moses' intercession, God says, I will be with you. My presence will be with you. Now, what do we learn from that? This is very important. We learn that we need the work of a mediator. And of course, our mediator is not Moses. There is one greater than Moses. If you're with us last year, we went through the book of Hebrews. Hebrews makes this point. There's a greater than Moses mediator who pleads for God's people. That's Jesus Christ. Jesus had a special relationship with God. He found favor with God, as is said of Moses here, and he now pleads for us. And one of the important takeaways of this passage is, if Jesus is your mediator, then you can have assurance that God is with you. You know, we started the sermon by saying one of the greatest comforts in life is to know that God is really with us. How do you know that's true, though? How do we know we're not kidding ourselves when we say that, just giving ourselves false comfort? And the answer is, if we're coming through Jesus, if Jesus is our mediator, we can have confidence. if he is the one interceding for you, as we read from Romans 8, nothing can separate us from God or his love. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? Jesus Christ is our mediator. If we want to know God, if we want to have a full relationship with him, we go through the mediator, Jesus. If you want to have intimacy and fellowship with God, it comes through Jesus, our mediator. Look to Jesus. But of course, our focus this morning is more on our church. As we move into this next season of ministry, can we have confidence that God will go with us? Can we have confidence that as we plead with God for his presence, that he will answer that and move with us? And I think the answer of this text suggests yes. And it's the same reason. It's the work of the mediator. It's the work of Jesus that gives us that confidence as a church. We believe God will go with us as we seek his face, as we cry out to him, not because of anything in us or our church. It's not because of our resources or our wisdom or our righteousness. No, we're still stiff-necked people, as God said about Israel. We're sinners saved by grace. But we can be confident. And that's rooted in the fact that this church, along with every other true church, belongs to Jesus. Every true church belongs to Jesus. It belongs to him who died, but who rose again from the dead, who reigns and is drawing men and women from every tribe, tongue, and nation to himself. It belongs to the one who promised his church, "Go therefore into all nations, make disciples. I will be with you. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." So as we begin a new season of ministry, which to me this Sunday really represents, let us plead with God for him to go with us. If you do not go with us, do not bring us up. Just we've had a good run, just shut it down if you're not going to go with us. But let us be confident that as we do that, God hears our prayer and he will go with us. And therefore, that our labors in this next season, whatever happens, will not be in vain. We can be confident that the worship that we have week to week, the community, the tears and the laughter, the praying together, we pray, our feeble attempts sometimes at outreach, our prayers, they're not going to be for nothing. They're not going to be for nothing because God will be at work among and through us. He will be with us. We want to be a church where God is. And as we plead for that, as we humble ourselves before him, I think we can have confidence that he will be. And I don't know what that means, but he will be among us. And that's what we want. That's what we want. So I want to finish by, I said earlier, we're not going to do our normal prayers of the people. Normally, I lead that or one of the elders leads that. I'm going to do something different today that we, I don't think we've done this as a church. I'm going to ask us all to participate in the prayers of God's people today. I'm going to ask us to, in just a minute, maybe group up in groups of anywhere from 7 to 12, 13 people, maybe get a few groups over here, a few groups over here, and just pray. Pray for God's kingdom to come, and pray specifically for God to bless our church and for his presence to go with us, because if he doesn't go with us, we're not going to do much, certainly not anything worthwhile, but if he does, he's able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think.